consider him when enduring such opposition from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose faithfulness. Don't like to add to scripture, but one day we're all going to be tested.
Good morning. Good to see you all out. And as always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand before you to preach the Word of God. I trust you have your Bibles with you this morning, as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that our lesson today is in alignment with the Word of God. Today we will be continuing our sermon series entitled So Great a Salvation. We have finished our study of Hebrews chapter 11, and as we have made our way through that chapter, we noted that there are many truths that the Hebrews should have taken. Some of those most important truths being found in the last five verses of that chapter, as it helps us transition into chapter 12. So if you will, join me there, Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 36. Hebrews chapter 11, again beginning at verse 36. Here we find that the Hebrews author sums up the trials of God's faithful servants. Hebrews 11:36, the Bible reads there, "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment." So this is recorded here as to say to the Hebrews, listen, some of God's faithful children in the past were mocked just as you are now. Some of God's faithful servants were persecuted just as you are now persecuted. But continue in faith. Going into verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. That is, some of God's faithful prophets died in horrific fashion. Others went on to endure great affliction their entire lives. And the Hebrews needed to understand something. There was always the temptation for the prophets to give in to what the people were asking for. Well, what were the people asking for? Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 30 and the verses 10. Isaiah chapter 30, the verse is 10. The Bible says of the people, they said to the seers, "See not," and to the prophets, "Prophesy not." Prophesy unto us not the right things, but speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceit. Again, that temptation was always there to tickle the ears of the hearers. But these prophets continued on in faith. Going into verse 38, the Bible says, "There of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." So society deemed God's faithful as unworthy and unfit. So they were forced to live in caves and in deserts, isolated from everyone else. But the truth of the matter is, the people who were supposed to be receiving that message, they showed themselves, they proved themselves time and time again to be unworthy of God's message. And then we noted verses 39 and 40 last week, but we have to mention them again today, of course, to transition into chapter 12. Verse 39, "And all these, having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise." Going into verse 40, "God having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." So we understand from our previous studies that that better thing, that superior thing, is the covenant that we now have in Christ Jesus. Looking at the latter of this verse, verse 40, the Hebrews author says there that they, those under the old covenant, should not be made perfect without us. Well, what is he saying here? All of God's faithful children who lived under the old covenant could not be perfected if it were not for Jesus Christ. But because Jesus has gone to the cross, because Jesus has shed his blood for the sins of the world, we understand something about that blood. It has stretched back to all those who live faithfully under the old covenant. But as the Hebrews author would point out in verse 39, they did not live to see the kingdom. They did not have all the pieces to the puzzle that we have today, yet they remain faithful. So that begs the question, if those individuals living under that old covenant, having only pieces of the puzzle, a few pieces, how much more should we be living to remain faithful to Jesus, seeing that we have better promises? With all of that being said, we'll go ahead and transition into Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to break the beginning of this sermon up into 2 points by way of questions. So join me there, Hebrews chapter 12, and we will note our first point together this morning. And that is, what should be done with the evidence presented? Of course, that is the evidence that was presented in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 12, 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. I want you all to imagine something, if you will, in your minds. I want you to imagine being inside of a Roman Colosseum. And we're down at the center of it. We're down on the center stage. And we're able to look up. We're able to look around. And we see that the Colosseum is at max capacity. There are no empty seats. That is what the Hebrews author is alluding to here while describing the cloud. What he's trying to get across is that we are surrounded by the examples of ordinary individuals who are able to accomplish extraordinary things by faith. Surrounded by the examples of individuals who refuse to give in. He says we are surrounded by the example of individuals who not discourage us, not those examples that tell us that it can't be done, but rather that cheer us on. He says that's what the cloud is doing. Their examples testify to us today. Their examples tell us if they did it, we can do it. If they live by faith, we can live by faith. We shouldn't look at these biblical accounts and look for reasons as to why we cannot live by faith. Again, these examples, they show us that it can be done. Sometimes we have the tendency to open the Bible and read these accounts. And you know, we may not profess this verbally. We may not speak this to anyone else, but we say this in our minds sometimes. Well, that's the Bible. But this is real life. Have you ever thought that before? I see what Scripture says, but you have to understand it's different here in the real world. There are some things that we're dealing with that are different. And to that, I can say, you know what? Times are different today as opposed to how they were back then. But sin has remained the same, has it not? Temptation has remained the same, has it not? Yes, it has. Again, we still can continue on. We still can press forward in faith. If they can do it, we can do it. So then, understanding that faith is what carried the patriarchs through. Understanding that faith is what carried Moses and Joshua through. Understanding that faith is what delivered Israel. And understanding that all of these examples are cheering us on, the Hebrews author says, listen, it's time to get up and do something. It's time to be active. And the first thing that needs to happen, he says, as you move forward in that first verse, notice what he says there, Hebrews 12, 1. He said, let us lay aside every weight. Put the weight off, he says. The term lay here in this passage, it is to cease, to stop doing what one is accustomed to. And it's an analogy as one taking off a garment, something that's part of daily practice. And the term weight in this passage is the Greek word ankos, which means hindrance or impediment. And I love these word studies because as you put the definition of these terms together, you're able to grasp what the author is trying to convey. We get a perfect picture of what the Hebrews were doing to themselves. The Hebrews had grown accustomed to weighing themselves down. They woke up on a daily basis and put these weights on. They wore them as a garment. But the Hebrews author says, listen, you need to take them off. Well, what were they putting on? What was weighing them down? Fear, lack of trust, doubt, improper focus. Now, you know what's interesting? The thing that we'll often do with this is we'll say, well, we're not doing that. We're not weighing ourselves down. It's Satan. That's not what the Hebrews author says here. Does he attribute that to Satan? No. He says, you take those weights off. You remove that from your life. If we were to ask ourselves a candid question today, what things weigh us down? Well, the answer would have to be the same things. The same things often weigh us down today. A lack of trust, fear, doubt, and improper focus. And a lot of times we don't want to be honest about these things, but we have to be honest with these matters, have to be honest with these things if we're going to grow in the Lord and if we're going to move forward. So if there is any who struggles with fear as it relates to God, I respectfully ask you this morning, what is it that you are afraid of when it comes to God? How does 1 John 4:18 read? 1 John 4:18. The apostle writes there that there is no fear. There is no phobos. There is no phobia in love. But perfect love, it does something. Perfect love casts out fear. Why? Because this fear, this phobia, he goes on to say, it has torment. It's a weight. He that feareth, he that has this phobia, is not made perfect in love. The apostle says there's something that you have yet to understand about God, the grace, and the love that he gives if you would have this phobia as it pertains to God. So again, why are we afraid of him? Moving forward, if there is any struggling with a lack of trust, just stop for a moment and ask yourselves why. We've already studied Hebrews chapter 6. We found in verse 18 of God and his character by two immutable things. It was impossible for God to do what? Impossible for God to lie. So why not trust him? For any struggling with doubt, ask yourself, what is there to doubt? And then ask yourself a follow-up question. What happened to God's children who gave into doubt? And if there is any today struggling with improper focus, ask yourself this question. What's more important than finishing this race that we have in front of us? How does Hebrews 2:1 read? Well, the Hebrews author writes there, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have learned, lest at any time, what's going to happen? We should let them slip. The weights that we allow to exist in our lives need to be taken off. It's difficult enough to run a race, let alone by adding weight to oneself. What are we supposed to do with these weights? What are we supposed to do with these cares? What are we supposed to do with these fears? Somewhere in my Bible, I found that Peter says we're supposed to cast those things on the Lord. He says those things are too heavy for you to carry. Give them to me. I'll carry the weight. Understand that your Lord cares for you. Moving forward, the second thing that needs to be done is the putting away of sin. Moving forward in Hebrews 12:1, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now we understand that all sin hinders the Christian. But if we leave this passage in its proper context, the sin that's being referenced here is very clear. Going back to Hebrews chapter 3 and the verses 12, it is the sin of unbelief. How does the Bible read there in Hebrews 3:12? Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Understand, the author says, that these things, again, they easily beset us. They lie in wait to exert control over our lives. That's why he says they need to be put away. Have no dealing with them. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. That term there, run, that is to rush. Move as if your life depended upon it. How do we move when some kind of alarm goes off in our society? Do we move like we have somewhere to be? I'm guessing it's just me who responds to the siren, right? We understand we have to move to a place of safety. That's what the author is saying here. Move as if your life depends upon it. Now, a few years ago, I remember extending an invitation and I asked you all a question. I said, if Jesus was standing on this very stage and he said to you, there's an ark behind me and it's going to heaven, how bad do you want to go? I asked you all, would you raise your hands in anticipation and say, yes, I want to be there with you, Lord? Well, you just looked at me. I remember. To which I responded, I would knock every last one of you over to get to Jesus. Not because I don't care about you. Not because I don't love you. My attitude is, listen, I want to go to heaven. That needs to be our attitude. Run that race that's set before us. Run knowing that we are running for a purpose. What's the purpose? Paul would say in the latter of 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, run that ye might obtain. We know that we are running to lay hold of that eternal prize. Likewise, Paul would instruct us to run with endurance. If you've ever ran in a race before, you know, sometimes fatigue will set in, won't it? But we understand that we have to war against that fatigue. And that's the very thing that Paul would say in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 9:24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? Make sure you complete it. Make sure you finish it. Now I'll say this and we'll transition to our next point. We know that we all need endurance to finish a race. And with that being said, it's going to take us to our second point. The question is, what should be seen while running? I could ask that another way. What should we be looking at? Well, let's take a look at Hebrews 12:2. Who should we be looking at? It says there in the beginning of that passage, looking unto Jesus. Well, that sounds simple enough, doesn't it? Looking unto Jesus. Now, understand that the looking here, it's different from the seeing that is mentioned in verse 1. Whereas the seeing in verse 1 is being able to look up and look around and take a momentary glance at all of these examples of faith that show us we can do it. The seeing here or the looking here is a fixed attention. Set your sights on Jesus, the Hebrews author says, and nothing else. Let me ask you, church, is that possible? Well, we often agree with that in theory, don't we? But when we're talking about this in Bible discussion or in casual conversation, well, you got to understand there are just different things that come up in life. And so sometimes it gets difficult to look at Jesus. Does it? No. Not if you're fixed upon him. Now, let me say this morning, those aren't Brother Sanders' words. It's the very text that we're reading this morning. Set your sights on Jesus and nothing else. You could even call this tunnel vision, like the illustration we have this morning for our slide. And the interesting thing is that Jesus taught on this very subject during his earthly ministry. During that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, he mentioned there having proper focus. If you will, join me there. Matthew chapter 6 and note verse 22. Matthew chapter 6 and we'll note verse 22. Of course, the passages that precede verse 22, Jesus is talking about having the proper pursuit in life. Store up that which is eternal. Store up that which is going to benefit you in the life after this. And then he transitions into having proper focus. Matthew 6:22, Jesus again speaking, he says, the light of the body is the eye. So we understand from other passages, studying those passages and breaking them down, that light symbolizes something, doesn't it? It symbolizes a revealing. Light symbolizes being able to see. So then you ask yourself, okay, well then what allows us to do that? We understand the answer would have to be our eyes, right? Our eyes allow us to see. But Jesus goes on to say, if that, therefore thine eye be single. Is Jesus telling us that we need to be Cyclops walking around with one eye? Kind of looks a little funny there, doesn't it? We know that's not what Jesus is saying. If thy eye be single, that is if you have a single focus, he says the whole body shall be full of what? Should be who of light, be full of light. Now, who proclaimed to the world that they were the light of the world? Jesus. You fix your attention on him. He says you're going to receive the light that you know you need. But now continue moving forward into verse 23. He says, but if the eye be evil, is it possible for an eye to be evil? Well, we know it's possible because Jesus says it. But what does it mean by this eye being evil here? The evil eye is the eye that's not functioning properly. The evil eye is the eye that does not have single focus. The evil eye is the eye that's not fixed upon Jesus. What does he say is going to become of that eye? Well, what is it going to cause? He says the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, so if you're focusing on darkness, how great do you suppose that darkness is going to be? How much power do you suppose that's going to have over your life if that's what you're focusing on? Again, Jesus says, focus on me. Well, one could ask a fair question. Well, again, well, why should we be looking at Jesus? Especially with all of the things that are going on around us. Well, an answer was given as you move forward in verse 2. We should be looking at Jesus because the passage there says he is the author. Well, what does that mean that Jesus is the author? Jesus is our trailblazer. We talked about this a bit last week. He is the one who has gone ahead. He is the one who has cleared a way for us. He is the one who has taken away the power or the fear of death that the devil once had. He serves as our perfect example in this life, and we understand without him going before, we understand without him being a trailblazer, we don't have Christianity to stand in. There is no system of faith without Jesus. Well, fair enough, that's why we need to be looking at him. Moving forward, we find that we should be looking at Jesus because he is also the finisher of our faith. He is the completion of our faith. Now, church, if I were to ask you a question, what lies at the finish line of the Christian race? How might you respond? What's at the end of the race? Well, don't let me down, church. You know why you're running, right? Eternal life. A crown of life. Now, who's going to be issuing out that crown of life? Well, Paul would say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the verses 8, that it's going to be Jesus. Jesus is going to be the one handing out that crown of life to all of those that love his appearing, to all of those who are anxious, to all of those who anticipate heaven being their eternal abode. Jesus is going to hand those out. Well, one could ask another question. How does looking at Jesus give us endurance? Moving forward in Hebrews 12, 2. It says there, who for the joy that was set before him. Now, I want you to go back and look at verse 1. And then come back and look at verse 2. And I want to see if you caught a similar usage of terms. Don't look at me, look at the text. I just want to see if you notice something there. Look at verse 1 again. And then come back down to 2. Do you see any similarities? And if you say, no, I didn't, don't worry. That's what I'm here for. I'm going to show you. There is a similar usage of terminology in 1 and is 2. And I heard somebody say it over here. That terminology is set before. In verse 1, you find set before, and in verse 2, you see set before. So we just understood, moving out of verse 1, that we have something set before us, don't we? And now it says here, in verse 2, that Jesus had something set before him. Well, what is set before us, and what was set before Jesus? The answer is simple. The answer is a race. We have a race. He had a race. What do we need to finish the race? I mentioned it a moment ago. We need endurance. What did Jesus need to finish his race? The answer is endurance. With endurance, he was able to endure the cross. What does that mean? Well, when the chief priests and Pharisees reviled Jesus as he's hanging on the cross, as they're walking by him, shaking their heads, commanding him to come down from the cross if he be the Son of God, as they mock Jesus for placing his trust in Jehovah, guess what he did not do? He did not come down from that cross. And I've told you time and time again, if it were any one of us hanging on that cross, we would have come down just to show the rest of the world how much power we had. But he endured. He stayed the course because that was the race that was set in front of him. Moving forward, this passage also says, despising the shame. That is, to think against, to disdain, to think little of. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. When I was studying that definition, I said, what? Well, that seems strange. How did Jesus, think little or look down upon the suffering and shame that he knew he had to endure? We've read Matthew. This is the same Jesus that we find in chapter 26 in the Garden of Gethsemane, in a state of agony, praying to his Father, what? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there was another way to bring about reconciliation between you and your creation, please reveal that to me now. That's in there, right? So then do we have a Bible contradiction? How do we put these two passages together again? Because in one we see again that he's in a state of agony, and then here we see it says, well, he thought light of it. Look down on those sufferings. How could that be possible? Well, here it is. Not only did Jesus have a race that was set before him, go back up and look at what else was set before him in verse 2. The word that you're going to find there is joy. It says that Jesus also had a joy that was set before him. He was able to view his suffering and shame in its proper light because of his joy. Well, then you have to ask yourself a logical question. At least that's what I like to do when I'm studying. But what was his joy? If joy is what carried him through, if joy is what allowed him to endure, then what was his joy? Well, here it is. Jesus took joy or had joy in knowing that he was doing the will of his Father. We find in John chapter 6, the verses 38, the Bible reads that I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. That brought Jesus great joy. We find in Hebrews chapter 2, going back to that chapter, we find there in verse 10, that Jesus took joy in bringing many sons, the Bible says, unto glory. And we know that Jesus also took joy in the place that he knew that he was going. How does Luke 23:46 read? How does that read? It should be in your bulletin if you have one. Luke 23:46, what does Jesus say as he's hanging on the cross? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus knew where he was headed. In question, where is Jesus seated now? Well, the latter of verse 2 tells us where he is, doesn't it? How does your Bible read? Set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we made this connection going back to our study of chapter 2. That is the very place he was before he put on flesh and lowered himself. Trust in the Lord. Submit yourselves unto him. Humble yourself before the sight of the Lord, and he's going to do what? And he's going to lift you up. If someone were to ask the question, well, how do you know that? What is your assurance? How are you assured of that? Our response should simply be Jesus. He lowered himself, did the will of his Father, trusted his Father, and he was exalted. I say this moving on. Our joy should be likened unto Jesus' joy, should it not? Shouldn't we take joy in doing the will of our Lord? Absolutely. Shouldn't we take joy in that eternal home that's been prepared for all of the faithful? I'm not convinced. I'm not convinced. Y'all said that, like I mentioned, taxes were getting ready to go up again. Peter was saying that that is a joy unspeakable. Nehemiah chapter 8, going back to verse 10, the Bible tells us there that the joy of the Lord is our what? It's our strength. Well, that's why. Understanding what the will of the Lord is, knowing that we can do the will of the Father, and knowing that we have something to look forward to after this life. Again, our joy ought to be the same as Jesus' joy. How does Romans 8:18 read? Let's note what Paul writes there. Romans chapter 8, again, the verses 18. The Bible reads there, Romans 8:18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time..." Have you suffered in this present time? Yes. Yes, we've suffered. "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed," or which shall be revealed in us. It can't come close. We ought to have our sights set on something greater. Moving forward, another reason we should be looking at Jesus is found in verse 3. And I'll put it to you this way. As you look closely at that verse, you're going to find that Jesus' example provides an answer for all of those excuses that we often come up with for not looking at him. Let's take a look at verse 3. "For consider..." Now, there's that term again. We've been seeing that time and time again. It is one of the reoccurring themes of this book. Consider, 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 consider. Well, what is the author saying? Well, first of all, I want you to stop, and I want you to pay close attention to the evidence that's getting ready to be provided. And then after you pay close attention to the evidence that's being provided, I want you to respond properly. That's what that word means. So consider. Consider him. We know that is Jesus, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Now, I want to help you to appreciate something here. The word for contradiction in the Greek is the term antilogia. And if you were looking at that, I'm going to tell you the first thing that you would see, because here's what popped up in front of my face as I was studying this. You put these terms together and it reads antilogic. It's just the two words that you see there. Antilogic. So we know anti is to go against or to be against. And then, of course, we know logic is just reasonable thinking. But here's what that term means. It means defiant ones. It means those who verbally dispute. It means those who are hostile. Those who have no problem letting you know how they disapprove of the Lord and his will. And it also attaches to a popular phrase we use today in our society. And that term is hypocrite. We know what a hypocrite is, don't we? Yes. Now, who fit this description during the ministry of Jesus? Who fit the description of hypocrite? The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees? Hypocrites, right? The very individuals of whom Jesus would label hypocrites publicly in Matthew chapter 23. So wait a minute. If I'm understanding this correctly, you telling me that Jesus had to endure disputers? You're telling me that Jesus had to endure rebels? He had to endure those who would not bend to his authority. He had to endure those speaking against him. He had to endure foolishness from the very people he came to save. From the very people who cried for a king. And now here he is. Yet they don't want him. You telling me that our Lord and Savior had to endure that? Yes. Yes, that's what Jesus endured. Now ask yourself a follow-up question. Did Jesus ever take his focus away from the joy that was set before him? The answer is no. Well, then what does that mean for us? If Jesus is our perfect example, and if Jesus has showed us that this very thing is possible, that means something, church. We are without excuse. We don't have an excuse. And it's funny how we like to do this thing, you know, when it comes to Jesus. Again, in our minds, we go, yeah, he was tempted. But I mean, like, you know, he's God at the same time, so he had it easier. I was just talking to a close friend about this just a few days ago, and we were talking about the tempting of Jesus, and interestingly enough, he's preaching through Hebrews, and I said, I wish I would have mentioned that when I preached this chapter. But he mentioned something in 4 about Jesus being our perfect high priest and being touched with feeling of our infirmity and what that means, and that Jesus was tempted in every way we're tempted. He said, you know, I'm looking at this, and we really think we know something about temptation. He said, but we don't. We don't really know temptation and suffering in its truest sense. He said, I want you to think about something. Every time we're hungered, what do? We go get something to eat, so then we truly don't know what it means to be famished or starving. It's just something that we say. When we're pressed to go off on the person that's just getting on our nerves, right? Because we're the kind of person that just tells it like it is. We often give in to that, don't we? Yes. Oh, but Jesus didn't. He knows about suffering and the temptation in ways that we just don't. That we can't begin to understand. Right? Absolutely. But again, he showed us that it's possible by his example to overcome. You think about why we celebrate somebody making it to a mark. Let's just say this individual remains sober for a year. Why does that person celebrate and put it out there? I remain sober for a year. Because that person said no to temptation for 365 days. Continue to say no. Now, you imagine doing that for 33 years of your life. Never giving in to it. I hate to say it this way, but we'd actually go crazy. I can't just give in just once. Jesus didn't. What does he tell us in John 15? Let's take a look at that. John 15, 19 and 20. John 15, 19 and 20. Again, John 15, 19 and 20. The Bible reads there in John 15, 19. Jesus says there, if you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So stop wondering why the world is looking at you a certain way, why the world won't allow you to be inside of their circles, why you're not buddy-buddy with the world. Here it is, church. You're not supposed to be. Am I understanding that passage correctly? You're not supposed to be. Going into verse 20, but he says, now, remember the word that I said to you. Don't forget what I just said. The servant is not greater than his Lord. Show of hands. You better than Jesus? You greater than Jesus? Nobody, right? Could he avoid conflict? Did he avoid conflict? Did he live a life trial free? So why don't we think we're going to figure out something greater than the master? Somehow we're going to figure out a way to do it that Jesus didn't map out for us. He says, don't forget that. The servant is not greater than his Lord. They have persecuted me. They will also persecute
you.
It's part of it. I'll put it to you this way. As you walk, as you strive to live godly in Christ Jesus, you are going to come across hypocrites. You are going to come across disputers. You are going to come across people who hold their faith in hypocritical fashion. You are going to come across people who lack understanding, who lack compassion, who lack empathy. I'm going to say it to you this morning. You're going to come across pure foolishness. And I'm not saying that this morning because it's right. I'm not saying it's right or acceptable. But what I am saying is that's just the truth. Can we argue with the truth? No. That's just the truth. And if we just stick with the truth is we cannot give our minds wholly over to the hypocrisy of others. Now, let me give this disclaimer because we have this magic way of hearing things that the speaker never said. That is not saying that things don't need to be handled in the church. That is not saying that things don't need to be cleaned up in the church. What I am saying is, how dare we allow the hypocrisy of others to dictate our service and commitment to our Lord? Somebody give me an argument good enough. Who's going to stand before Jesus and justify? You know what? It was everybody else, and that's why I didn't do anything. It was everybody else. That's why I took my eyes off you. It was everybody else. That's why I let those things that I learned slip. It was everybody else. That's why I didn't grow. Any of those going to be acceptable? Absolutely not. If I had a dollar for every time I heard, and I want you to hear me closely, from either a member or non-member, if I had a dollar for every time I've heard, you know what, I just can't do it anymore. Too many hypocrites in that place. Too many people in that place judging. Folks are just not right. There are too many dividing opinions. So you know what? I just leave church alone altogether. I'd be a rich man. But I want to deal with that thought just for a moment against hypocrites. And I want to start by asking a question. Why is it that hypocrites have so much power over our lives when it comes to spiritual matters? Can somebody explain that to me? It seems that hypocrites or hypocritical behavior generally only affects us when it comes to spiritual matters. If you're not understanding what I'm saying this morning, I'll put it this way. There are hypocrites at the grocery store, yet we have not stopped going. And I'm going to give you the answer for why we have not stopped going. Because we understand the reward for continuing to go. We understand the gratification. We understand that we're going to continue to eat if we keep going to the grocery store, regardless of the hypocrites. Right? We continue to go to work. I know it's hypocrites on the job. We have not stopped going to work. And I'm going to give you the answer to why we have not stopped going to work. Because we can see the reward of continuing to go to work. So then why, again, do we allow the hypocrites or hypocritical behavior to hinder us from being what we ought to be in the Lord? Here it is. Many have, I'll put it this way, unfair and unrealistic expectations of God's people. I got a level with you, church. When I first graduated out of school, I had some of those expectations. God's people are supposed to be perfect, and they're supposed to play by the rules, and that's how it's going to be. Guess what? I found out that first week, that's not how it is. Oh, man. God's people aren't perfect. They're human. We're human, which means we're prone to error. Now, let me give another disclaimer so we don't leave here thinking that Brother Sanders is saying something that he did not. That is not saying that we are a group of people who continue in sin that grace may abound. That is not saying that we are people who continue in iniquity. What it is, it means we're prone to error. I could wish that we could put in the new member package, you know what? Welcome to this new life in Christ, and no one's ever going to upset you ever again. Wouldn't that be great if we could put that in the packet? And then guess what would happen when you showed up? You're going to mess it up. Yeah. Right? Here's the crazy thing. People who often hold those views and unrealistic expectation of people in the Lord's church expect something that they're not willing to give. When they have those imperfect days, when they have those imperfect moments, how is the church supposed to deal with them? Oh, love and grace, and we're supposed to be merciful, and we're supposed to be understanding. Again, the very things that those individuals often aren't willing to offer or extend to someone else. And the interesting thing about it is there's a terminology for that, and it's called hypocritical. You see how that comes full circle? Absolutely. Second problem with any who would use the behavior of others to keep them from being what they ought to be in the Lord is simple. It goes back to what we just asked earlier. It's clear that individual is not looking at Jesus. If we feel that our love for the Lord is growing faint, who should we be looking at anyway? Jesus. When we feel ready to give up, oh man. I mean, when we feel pressed, we just, you know what, the stuff that I'm continuing to hear, the things that come my way, it just makes me want to be done with people. Interestingly enough, I tell people when they make those comments, you actually help to make up people because you're a person. But we have those thoughts. I don't want to deal with them anymore. I can't deal. Who should we be looking at? Jesus, here's the thing. That's not just a beautiful hymn that we sing. That's practical information to help us survive our race. Why should we be looking at Jesus? The latter of Hebrews 12:3. It says there, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. If we allow our hearts to faint, we'll fall short of being partakers with Jesus Christ. And I know that's not something that any of us wants. Paul would write in Galatians 6:9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. If what? If we faint not. So look to Jesus. And before I step down, I want to note the words of the prophet Isaiah. Take a look at Isaiah 26:3-4. I know I'm going a little bit long today, but I don't apologize. I had to preach. Isaiah 26, note 3 and 4. Isaiah 26:3-4. And note what the prophet writes there. The prophet writes in Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him. So that is the righteous individual who has entered the gate of the Lord. He's going to keep them in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, whose mind is fixed on the Lord. Going into verse 4, the prophet writes, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And as you heard me note a moment ago, that joy is your strength. So I know I've said a lot this morning, but I pray that you at least take that with you today. Look at Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. You know, as I was preparing this lesson, you know, as I do every Sunday, I had to preach this lesson to myself. And I tell you, it's amazing the things that cause us to take our sights off Jesus. It's amazing the things that we allow to slip in, to chip away at our joy, and allow those little seeds of doubt to be planted. That's why we need to be looking at Jesus in the first place. People are going to do what they do, but you do what the Savior has called you to do. So I pray that we leave here today convicted in our spirits, eager to run the race that's set before us. Not lethargic, not complaining, oh, what I have. Run. Because we have somewhere to be. And I pray that we leave here today again with our eyes fastened on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If you were here today and you were not a Christian, know that there is an appointment that will be kept by all. The Hebrews author tells us in chapter 9, the verses 27, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. That is, until the Lord returns, all will face death. But the greatest assurance the Christian has is knowing that Jesus is waiting on the other end. We talked about that last week. At the other end of that tunnel, what appeared to be a cave of death, Jesus showed to be a tunnel, a pathway unto something else. All of God's faithful children can be assured in knowing that Jesus will be there to aid them through, waiting to welcome them and to usher them in at the end of that tunnel. Again, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, know that that assurance, it can be yours today. You can have that confidence. You've already taken the first step, and that is hearing the unadulterated word of God. We find that in Romans chapter 10, the verses 17, but it doesn't stop there. After hearing the word of God, we must respond properly to it, as I mentioned a moment ago. Are you willing to believe, or will you allow yourself to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come into the world, John 8:24? Are you willing to repent? That is, a change of heart that leads to a change of action, turning away from being a servant of sin and submitting yourself to being the servant of Christ. Are you willing to confess Christ as Lord, confess him as the Son of God, Romans 10:10? Are you willing to be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins? Mark 16:16, we find there Jesus says very plainly, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. And are you willing to live faithfully unto death in accordance with Revelation chapter 2 and the verses 10? Now listen, it could very well be the case that you were here today, and upon reflecting on today's lesson, you say, hey, listen, I'm not, my eyes aren't fastened on Jesus. My attention is not fixed where it ought to be. My walk with him is not what it ought to be. My relationship with him is not what it ought to be. I'm not casting those cares on him because I believe I can carry those burdens myself. If that is you today, I say, listen, come. That is what we are here for. I said it last week, and I'm going to continue saying it. It's not a place where we just dress up and play church and look good and pretend that everything is all right and we're not struggling and we don't need help. If that's the case, why are we supposed to be confessing our faults one to another if we don't have faults? That's what we're here for. James tells us in James 4:14, what is your life but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. If you are here this morning, you need to respond to the invitation. In any way, I ask you to come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
Jesus, keep.